going to tell Moses what he is like. Verse 6, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. So God tells Moses, I am the Lord who is merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy, and forgiving iniquity. So as we turn back to Psalm 36, we see that God is merciful. But we're not just to think about God's mercy. God's mercy is meant to lead us to repentance. Here are a couple of verses that remind us of that. Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God's kindness and mercy is not so we can sit back and say, oh, God's going to be merciful, so I don't have to worry about it. No, we're to repent in light of his kindness because he is being kind in allowing us the time to repent. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why should we be thankful for God's mercy? Well, it's because we, friends, are the wicked sinners described in verses 1 through 4. Do you understand that? That's what the Bible says. You know, it's easy to beat up on people in the world. It's easy to beat up on Charlie Sheen. But the Bible tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. And in Romans 3, Paul uses one of the phrases from this psalm to describe all mankind. We may not be as bad as the next guy, we think, but the standard is God and his holiness. And so we all fall short of that standard. We are all wicked sinners. We all are in need of his mercy because we are all under his judgment and wrath. So we should be thankful for God's mercy. It's kind of an abrupt change. He's talking about the wickedness in the world. All of a sudden your mercy is in the heavens and you think, what does one have to do with the other? Well, obviously, they do have to do with the other, one with the other, because we are in need of God's mercy because of our wickedness. Yes, the world around us is wicked and becoming more wicked each day, but in our hearts we know we are sinful people and we have need of God's mercy. Thankfully, he's provided, because of his mercy, a way of salvation through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And by trusting him, we can have forgiveness of sins and be recipients of that mercy. So God is merciful. He's also faithful. God is faithful. Verse 5, Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Faithfulness is the idea of firmness, of steadiness, of certainty. This word would be used of the strong arms of a parent supporting an infant, or of the pillars of supporting the weight of a building, a pillar that is strong and true, and it doesn't falter, it doesn't waver. So faithfulness is being true and firm and steadfast to something, to a promise. One other note about this word. The word is emuna, which I don't know if you could catch it from the word, but a related word is amen. They're very closely related. Amen was a Hebrew word that came into Greek, that came into English, same word. And when you say amen, you're saying, let it be so, let it be true. I agree with that. And so it's related to this word of faithfulness and truth and certainty. God is faithful. What is he faithful to? He's faithful to his character. He's faithful to his promises. He always keeps his word. He's also righteous. He's righteous. Verse 6, your righteousness is like the great mountains. Righteousness is being characterized by doing what is right, doing what is just. God always does what is right. And what he does is always right. I'll say that again. God always does what is right, and what he does is always right. We're quick to accuse God of unfairness, aren't we? In our hearts, perhaps, sometimes even with our mouths. God, this just isn't fair. Now, we use the word fair. I don't know that I have ever said, God, you're unrighteous. That sounds much more drastic. But when I say, God, this isn't fair, what I'm really saying is, God, this isn't right. You know, fairness and rightness are related concepts. And I'm saying, this isn't the right thing to do. This isn't what I would have done. But God is always right and fair, even when we don't understand what he's doing. We are accusing God of unrighteousness when we say those things. And sometimes those things will come out in a moment of unbelief, and God understands, but we should turn from that and turn to God in faith. And sometimes that's very difficult. But God is righteous. We must trust that. He is a just judge. He is a just judge. Verse 6, your judgments are a great deep. Judgments are, the picture here is of a judge sitting and hearing a case, rendering a proper verdict. But here's the thing about judging. In our system of government, we have three branches of government: judicial, executive, legislative. In David's day, there was no such division. There was a king, and he was the judge, and he was the executive branch, and he was the legislative branch, and so he'd decide on a law, and he would put it into practice, and he would make judgments according to that law. The unfortunate thing is, in our day, we do have some judges that think they are the ruling authority, but that's not how it should be. In David's day, if you were the judge, it was because you had ruling authority. You didn't just decide what the law meant, you enforced it. And you may have even put it into law as the king. You may have decided this is what's going to be. So God is not a judge who decides on some standard outside of himself what is right and wrong. He decides what is right and wrong, and he judges accordingly. And his judgments are always true and right. And then he preserves all things. He preserves all things. Verse 6 says, O Lord, you preserve man and beast. Wayne Grudem says this: God keeps all created things existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. Hebrews 1, verse 3. God the Son, Jesus, is upholding the universe by the word of his power. Think about that. God created the whole universe with his word. He spoke it into existence. Jesus is upholding it, keeping it going, sustaining it, preserving it by his word. Nehemiah 9, verse 6. Nehemiah says, you alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, meaning the whole universe, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. God didn't just create everything and then send the universe on its merry way. Good luck, universe. Have fun. No. The fact that my dog, Sophie the Beagle, wakes up every morning and continues to breathe every moment is due to God's sovereign preservation. And the same is true for you and me. I don't have this verse on the screen, but let me read Job 34, 14 and 15. If he should set his heart on it, speaking of God, if God should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. If God would withdraw his sovereign preservation, everything would perish. And one other note about this, Wayne Grudem also points out, God's providence provides a basis for science. Do we have any scientists in here teach science or work in a scientific field? I spoke with Joe Hoover last week. He's a chemist at a chemical company. God's providence provides a basis for science. God has made and continues to sustain a universe that acts in predictable ways. God, in preserving all things he has made, causes them to maintain the properties with which he created them. God preserves water. Water in such a way that it continues to act like water. If it were in this glass, it would act like water. He causes grass, I guess, let's say not grass, but glass. He causes glass to continue to act like glass with all its distinctive characteristics. It doesn't just all of a sudden become nitrogen, all right, unless something else acts upon it. You know, I'm no chemist, so I'm not going to get into all that. But The reason we can even do scientific experiments is because the universe can act in a predictable way. Not that we understand it all, but because God has created it and continues to sustain it so that it keeps going. We know that one day He will destroy it, and it says the elements will melt like fervent heat, and God will recreate a new heavens and a new earth. So we see several things about God in these verses, but I didn't really talk about what David really says in these verses, because what does David say about God's attributes in verses 5 and 6? About His mercy, His faithfulness, His righteousness, His judgments. It doesn't say, you know, Your mercy, Lord, is pretty good. You got a little bit of it. No, His mercy is in the heavens. God isn't just kind of faithful. His faithfulness reaches to the clouds. God doesn't just have a wee bit of righteousness. His righteousness is like the great mountains. God's judgments aren't just sort of amazing, they are a great deep. The deeps of, you know, the deepest parts of the ocean were, you know, the ocean was, I mean, they would go out on the ocean, but it was extremely dangerous and it was chaotic. I mean, it still is, but, you know, we have ocean travel that's safer today than it would be in David's day. And they did not explore the depths of the ocean, so it was mysterious and dangerous and chaotic and untamed. Except, of course, by God. So God's judgments, you would think it'd be something high, but it's talking about something so deep, we even use that term, boy, that's deep. Well, we mean it's difficult to understand, and God's judgments are beyond our understanding. This was written, to state the obvious, before the age of air travel and space exploration, so the people in David's day were only able to look up. They'd look up at the heavens, they'd look up at the clouds, the mountains. They didn't have the benefit that we do of flying over them or seeing them from outer space through a spacecraft or a telescope or a satellite. No one had explored the deeps of the ocean, as has been done with manned and unmanned submarines. So David was listing the most awesome, incredible, unattainable aspects of creation from man's perspective. Now, you might be wondering what you're supposed to write down in this little section here. I didn't have a blank. I know that really bothers some of you if there's not a blank to fill in, right, Bev? Isn't that right? Yeah. Bev and I are like that. You know, if there's not a blank, what am I supposed to write? Well, you write what you want to write here, because let me give you some descriptions, and you don't have to write all these down. But what David is saying is that God's attributes are infinite, incalculable, immense, inestimable, immeasurable, impregnable, impenetrable, inexhaustible, inexpressible, indescribable, incomprehensible. Is that enough for you? That was fun with the thesaurus today. But it's beyond description. It's beyond the most amazing aspects of creation that could possibly be imagined. And that's what God's attributes are like. Today we might say, Your mercy, O Lord, is in the outer areas of the universe. Your faithfulness reaches to the farthest stars. Your righteousness is like the massive galaxies. Your judgments are the center of the earth. So do you see the contrast in these verses? Do you see the contrast between verses 1 through 4 and verses 5 and 6? And you have, on the one hand, you have the world and its sinfulness and wickedness. And on the other hand, you have God, whose greatness and goodness are beyond description. And these two things are competing for our attention. So we have to decide, where are we going to place our focus? So finally tonight, see the contrast and decide where to place your focus, verses 7 through 12. See that contrast and decide where to place your focus. Focus on God's loving kindness, verse 7. How precious is Your loving kindness, O God? This is, as I said, the same word that's translated mercy in verse 5. It's precious, it's valuable, it's like a rare and costly jewel. What's the most valuable thing that you own? You don't have to tell me. You can trust me, but you don't have to tell me. Probably your house, I'm going to guess, in most cases. I remember when my wife and I purchased our first house in Grimes. I don't know if you remember that time, your first house that you own. Pretty exciting. I went out of the house and I was walking around and said, that's my house. This is my lawn. That's my tree. That's my rock. And I remember, well, it's the banks, actually, but, you know, it's better than renting, so we'll call it mine. But the most valuable thing you own, what is that? I would suggest to you from Psalm 36 that far more valuable than that is God's loving kindness towards you. The salvation He has given you through Jesus Christ is far more valuable than the most valuable thing you have. The home Christ is preparing for you in heaven, far more valuable. It's precious to the psalmist. And notice how personal the psalm gets at this point. Yes, God's faithfulness and mercy is to the heavens and beyond description, but it's not just out there somewhere. It's something close by that we can grasp and hold on to, something that's precious to us. So focus on God's loving kindness. Focus on God's protection. Verse 7, therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. Because of God's loving kindness, therefore, there's a connection, therefore the children of men should put their trust under the shadow of your wings. We should trust God's protection. We know that God's a spirit. He doesn't have literal wings. It's a picture. It's a picture to help us understand a concept, the concept of protection, just like a hen sheltering her chicks under her wings. We know that God is a place of refuge. Clint was just speaking of that Tuesday morning and again tonight as Bruce and Clint and I were talking about his testimony Tuesday, and Clint said something about God being a place of refuge. And that's what we see here in Psalm 36 and throughout the Psalms, a place of safety and shelter. We know we can trust God to protect us. We are in His hand and in His care. We are under His wings and under His protection. But you say, wait a minute, God didn't protect Clint's wife. She died. But she was in His care. And He brought her home to heaven. That's the thing about Christians. You see, if you were to drive away tonight and narrowly miss being in an accident, most people, I think, would probably say, oh, thank you. You know, and if we believe in God, thank you, Lord, that we avoided an accident, that you protected us, and as well we should. What if you got in a fender bender? You would rightly say, thank you, Lord, that we were not in a more serious accident. What if you were in an accident and you sustained some minor injuries? You would say, thank you, Lord, that our injuries were not more severe. What if you were in an accident and were injured very severely with a debilitating kind of an injury? You should be able to, I should be able to say, Lord, thank you for sparing my life. Thank you that you will sustain me. Now, would that be difficult? Yes, very difficult. If you were in an accident and someone, a loved one in the vehicle, perished, you should still be able to say with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Would that be easy? No, it would be very difficult. But you see, the Bible never promises that we won't ever face danger, but the Bible says that we are under God's shelter. We are in His hands, and He will care for us, even if that means taking us home to be with Him. Then we are free from danger forever and ever. But we are in His care. We are under His protection. We can trust Him. We can trust Him. Focus on finding satisfaction in God. Verses 8 and 9. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. The picture here is of an abundance of food. Fullness, literally fatness. And, you know, in that day, that spoke of a big feast. Right, lots of food, an abundance of food. The river of your pleasures is, you know, as much water as you could drink, as from a river. Just a note there: the word pleasure is the word Eden, as in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Delights or Pleasures, Paradise. And obviously, one day we will be in paradise with the Lord, and we will have everything we need. So, feasting on an abundance of your house, drinking from God's river of delights. It's not just a one-time drink, a little sip, either. It's a fountain of life, verse 9. It's a spring that wells up. And He also gives us light to see the way and to see His light. People are searching, aren't they? Searching for meaning, for fulfillment. They say, if only, fill in the blank, then I'd be happy. If only I'd get that promotion. If only I'd find a soulmate. If only my spouse would treat me with respect, if only my kids would stop fighting, if only I'd win the lottery, then I'd be happy. There's a problem with that because there are two possible outcomes. One is you don't get it, right? And then you'll never find satisfaction. The other possible outcome is you do get it. Now, this is really deep. Either get it or you don't. I know that's real insight. You're welcome. But the point is, even if you do get what you're looking for, it will not ultimately truly satisfy you. It may bring happiness. It may bring some relief. It may be enjoyable. But it will not truly and ultimately satisfy. So either way, you can't get no satisfaction. Nothing else can truly satisfy us like God can through a relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the bread of life, and He's the living water. He is what satisfies. Warren Wiersbe said, "Man sinned and was cast out of Eden, but through faith in Christ, we have access into God's presence and can delight in His blessings." So focus on that. Focus on finding your satisfaction in God, not the things of this world. Don't love the things of this world. Love God, because the things of this world are fading away, passing away. And then verses 10 through 12, pray for God's continued favor and protection. That's what David does. He prays, Lord, he says, "Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise." David says, "God, since you are merciful, continue being merciful to me." That's strange in some way, because if God is merciful, why do I have to pray for Him to be merciful? Well, yes, God is merciful, but we're still crying out to Him, recognizing we need His mercy. So it's a recognition. It's relying on Him. And same with His righteousness. God is righteous whether I pray that He'll be righteous or not. But David says, "Let your righteousness come to the upright in heart. So since you are righteous, continue being righteous to me. And then protect me from the wicked. Don't let these wicked people come against me and drive me away." In verse 12, there seems to be a sense of just trust in God that He will take care of it. He will drive these workers of iniquity away from David, and they will fall and be cast down and not able to rise. What a contrast we see in Psalm 36. In the first several verses, we see wickedness described in great detail. In the second several verses, we see God's attributes. So we look around and we see the wickedness of man. We see that. And what do we do? We should look up and see the loving kindness of God. But then we have to choose, where are we going to put our focus? Where am I going to focus? That doesn't mean we ignore the world. We should be seeking to reach the world. But where am I going to focus? Will we let the wickedness around us overwhelm us, or will we focus on God's goodness and protection? So the question for you tonight is, where's your focus? Where's your focus? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the book of Psalms. I have only had the privilege of speaking on two of them, but what an amazing book it is. Thank you for inspiring your servant David to look around and see how wicked the world is. And we know that as we look into our own hearts, we're wicked as well. But to look up, to look at you and see your greatness, your goodness, Lord, thank you for that. Help us to focus on you. Help us to focus on who you are when we're troubled by the world around us.